Greetings to you who have joined us via Zoom or who are watching this later on after the fact. We will be tonight in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. I hope to cover those. We'll see how far we get. This is a very interesting passage because of all the stuff that we're going to be covering in Romans from here forward, this is probably the, well, not the least important passage, the easiest one to teach. There's no controversy in it. It's just purely about the love of God, and it's just a joy to do. Everything from this time forward, everybody's got to put on their thinking caps. This one is more of a sit back and listen and just enjoy the ride. I thought that since we're coming back after a long summer, that trying to recap a year's worth of Romans is, we're not going to do that. But I did find a little animated video that recapped the first four chapters very nicely. And then I'll do a very short recap of the last study we did when we were here. And then we'll dive into the current passage. So those of you on Zoom probably won't be able to see the video. That's a little bit much by way of effort, but you should be able to hear it. Those of you here, I'm going to turn my iPad around and try and put it in a place where you can watch it. And then I don't know how much you can see with the
I can
thing,
see that the lights are
with that in the
blurry.
way.
Yeah.
Let's see how that just goes.
Paul's letter to the Romans. It's one of the longest and most significant things ever written by the man who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi belonging to a group known as the Pharisees, and he was passionate and devout to the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel. And he saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. But then he had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus, who commissioned him as an apostle, like an official representative, to the world of non-Jewish people called Gentiles in the Bible. And so he started going by his Roman name, Paul, and he traveled all around the ancient Roman Empire, telling people about the risen King Jesus, and forming his followers then into these new communities called churches. And Paul would occasionally write letters to these new Jesus communities to help them foster their faith or answer questions, and the book of Romans is one of these. It was actually written quite late in his career. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the church in Rome had existed for some time, that it was made up of Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. But at one point, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome. And then about 5 years later, all of those Jews, including Jesus-following Jews, were allowed to return. And when they did, they found a church that had become very non-Jewish in custom and practice. And so this created lots of tension. So that by Paul's day, the Roman church was divided. People disagreed about how to follow Jesus. They were debating about whether non-Jewish Christians should celebrate the Sabbath or eat kosher or be circumcised. And so Paul wrote this letter to accomplish a few things. He wanted this divided church to become unified. And for a practical purpose, he was hoping that the Roman church could become a staging ground for his mission to go even further west, all the way to Spain. And so these circumstances are what motivated Paul to write out his fullest explanation of the gospel, the good news that he was announcing about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, the letter is designed to have four main movements, but it's unified as one long flowing exploration of the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, first of all, reveals God's righteousness. And then it also creates a new humanity, which fulfills God's promise to Israel. And so it's this gospel that's going to unify the church. In this video, we're just going to explore the ideas in chapters 1-4. So Paul opens by introducing himself as an apostle appointed by God to spread the gospel about Jesus, how he's the Messiah of Israel, who was raised from the dead as the Son of God, King of the nations. And Jesus now calls all humanity to come under his loving rule. And Paul says this good news about King Jesus is, first of all, God's power to save people who trust in him. And second, that it reveals God's righteousness. Now, righteousness is a rich Old Testament word for Paul. It describes God's character, that he always does justice, what is right and what is good, but also that he is faithful and just to fulfill his promises. And Paul's saying that the story of Jesus shows how God has done both of these things. How? Well, he goes first into a long creative retelling of Genesis chapters 3-11. He shows how all the Gentile world, all the nations, have become trapped in the spiral of sin and selfishness. The human heart and mind are broken, Paul says. We've turned away from God to embrace idolatry, which means finding ultimate significance in created things and then giving ultimate allegiance to these things that are not God. This results in a distortion of our humanity and destructive behavior. And so what's left is a humanity that stands guilty as charged before a just and righteous God. To which the people of Israel might say, well, it's a good thing then that God chose our people out from among the nations. He saved us out of slavery in Egypt. He gave us the laws of the Torah, like the Sabbath and eating kosher and circumcision. And these all together show us how to live as God's holy people. But Paul says, not so fast. He recalls the storyline of the Torah and of the rest of the Old Testament, which shows that Israel was just as sinful and idolatrous and morally broken as the rest of humanity. Israel is actually more guilty than the Gentiles, Paul says, because they have the Torah. They should know better. And so, Paul concludes, all humanity, Gentiles, Israelites, are hopelessly trapped and guilty before God. But that is not the final word. The good news about Jesus is God's response. Instead of holding humanity guilty, Jesus came as Israel's Messiah to die on behalf of all people as a sacrifice for sins. As our representative, Jesus took into himself all of the just consequences of the pain, the sin, and the death that we have caused in the world. And he overcame it all by his resurrection from the dead. It's his new resurrection life that he makes available to others. Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. And all of this, Paul says, is how God justifies those who trust or have faith in Jesus. Now, justification is another rich Old Testament term for Paul, and it's related to God's righteousness. It literally means to declare righteous. Because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we are given a new status before God. Instead of finding us guilty, God declares that a person is in a right relationship with him and is forgiven. Justification results in a new family. The person who trusts in Jesus is given a place among God's covenant people. Justification also results in a new future, which begins a journey of life transformation by God's grace. And so all of these things about justification are God's gift to those who through their faith are in Christ. And so this leads Paul in chapter 4 to explore the huge implications that all of this has for who can be a part of God's covenant family. He goes back to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Before any of the laws of the Torah were given to Israel, Abraham was justified or declared righteous before God. How? Well, God promised that Abraham would become a father of a large multi-ethnic family that would receive God's blessing. But he and his wife Sarah, they were really old. They had never been able to have children. But nonetheless, Abraham had radical faith and trust in God's promise. And so God declared him to be righteous. And so Paul says, now Abraham has become the father of God's new covenant family. And it's spreading all around the world. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles who have the same kind of faith and trust in the one who fulfilled God's promise to Abraham, Jesus the Messiah. So let's pause and summarize Paul's main ideas here in chapters 1-4, because they're the foundation for understanding the rest of the letter. All humanity is hopelessly trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. That rescue, however, is not going to happen by people trying to obey the laws of the Torah. Rather, God's righteous character has moved him to rescue the world through Jesus' death and resurrection, so that he could create that multi-ethnic family of Abraham based on faith as his own new covenant people. And so Paul's going to go on to show how this new family is a part of something much, much bigger that calls them to a whole new way of life together. But it's all going to be rooted in these core ideas explored in chapters 1-4 of Paul's letter to the Romans.
There you go.
Paul's letter to the Romans. Check out.
All right.
Was that the Bible Project?
Yes. It was the Bible Project. And they did a really good job of covering it took us 9 months to do that 7-minute segment.
Yeah.
So they did a pretty good job of summarizing. And I actually liked the way that they described the book in four movements, because we covered the first movement last year. This year, I don't know if we'll get to it all, but chapters 5-8 are the second movement. And so that's, I don't want to call it my goal, but it would fit nicely in a 4-year study. But anyway, we'll see how far we get with that. So all that took us through chapter 4. So what I want to do now is just give you a mini. When we left off our last study in May, we looked at chapter 5, verses 1-5. So let me read those for you to prepare us for where we are today. Yeah, can you get that line?
Oh, yeah, sorry. Thank you.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast or rejoice, depending on your translation, or exult is good also, in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame or does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what we covered there, as we began chapter 5, Paul had established that salvation is through faith in Christ and not through works. And he next considers the benefits of the life of faith. Peace with God is the chief benefit and the exact opposite of the wrath from God that those without Christ experience. I'm going to just pause for a second there, because it's important to note that when we've seen Paul talk about God's wrath several times already in Romans, not to mention how many times it's discussed in the rest of the Bible. That's going to come into play in the second half of chapter 5, because there are some people that read this, the second half of chapter 5, and when Paul discusses Adam and Christ and how Christ represents us, they understand that to be universalism, that what Jesus did, he did for the whole race, and faith is not necessary. So the very fact that Paul talks about people who are under wrath gives lie to that. It's I'll be talking about that at length later on, but I just mentioned that in passing here. This great gift, Paul emphasizes, is received by faith. In verses 2b-5, Christians of every age endure trouble. Does that mean God is not active or he's not able to prevent trouble? Paul addresses this important issue by stating that we can rejoice in God, and afflictions actually begin a process of character building that in turn produces more hope in our lives. Then in verse 5, the Christian assurance is grounded in the abundant love God has poured into our hearts. Rather than being disappointed, we can rejoice that God works in all things to make us stronger in him. I have a little tiny segment from my book, God's Arithmetic, that kind of highlights verse 5 and also gives us the gist of the last study we did. So it is that our hope will never disappoint us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who resides within us. He is God's guarantee of our inheritance and of our adoption as his children. Every day we're aware of his presence, and we experience the continual refreshment of his overflowing love. That is how we choose joy when life's pressures weigh us down so heavily. The pressure may weigh us down, but God's love in our heart lifts us up. So we've listened to, when I wrote, to Peter, James, and Paul, and if you want the scriptural references there, basically the same message as Romans 5, 1 through 5, can be found in James 1, 1 through 8, and 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. So I'd written a whole chapter on those verses. So if we listen to each of those apostles, and they've told us how we can rejoice even in our sufferings, if only we will consider the ways that our trials benefit us. And we've learned to understand how, in God's arithmetic, life's problems have come to bring a real positive benefit to our lives. God is working out something wonderful in our experience in the midst of what appear to be totally negative circumstances. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Peter says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Yet you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And Paul says, we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can also rejoice when we run into problems and trials. Choose the surprising color of joy. There is never a reason for the Christian to give in to hopelessness or despair. Give all your cares and worries to God, for he cares for you, 1 Peter 5, 7. We must not allow the enemy to deceive us. He will do anything to rob us of our joy. But Jesus has saved us, and it is he who will have the final word. So I hope that brought back some good thoughts about our last study together. And I think, I haven't checked, I should double check, but maybe you can find that study or if you want it, I can find it and email it to you so you can go back and review those verses. I found them super uplifting, verses 1 through 5, and I hope you will as well. In verses 6 through 11 that we're coming to today, the agent of these great blessings is Jesus Christ, who at the appointed time died for us. This extravagant sacrifice of dying for unworthy people reinforces the truth of God's great love for us. Someone we're going to see may give his or her life for a good person, but God gave the life of his son for people who were his enemies. God demonstrated his love by making this sacrifice for sinful people, and Christians now enjoy freedom from God's wrath and are reconciled to God. And in this new relationship, we can rejoice and rest secure, which I believe are the themes of this whole chapter, our rejoicing and our resting secure in God's love. Pardon me just a moment. John says his link's not working. Let me give this a shot here. Go to the Cornerstone Family website, to the church calendar. You'll find the link there on today's date. I don't have time to give him any more than that right now. Okay. So let's read those verses together, 6 through 11, and then we'll go through them one at a time as we break them down. I'm reading from the NIV. I've also got the English Standard Version up, and I'll highlight different words that are translated slightly differently, and some of them we'll explore the meaning of also. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless or weak or helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Boy, that deserves to be up in lights. Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast or exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All that to bring us up to where we start today. And I would like to introduce this passage to you with a short few words from James Edwards, one of the various writers that you know I quote. And this was the one actually that I sent to you in the email. These were his remarks.
That's John.
So there, ta-da. Good to have you, John. We're just getting started. We're in Romans 5, verse 6 through 11. So you can open your Bible and pick up with us there. Verses 6 through 8, Edwards says, present one of the most profound descriptions of divine love found in Scripture. Poor Richard's Almanac said that God helps those that help themselves. That is vintage deism, but it is not biblical Christianity. Romans 5 teaches that God helps those that cannot help themselves. Note Paul's description of the human condition. Paul's words, and they recur. It's interesting the words he chooses. While we were still powerless or weak or helpless, verse 6, ungodly, verse 6, sinners, verse 8, God's enemies, verse 10, a miserable list of credits if there ever was one. God's love is not a matching fund bestowed on the worthy. God's love is love for the undeserved. Christ died for humanity not when it made amends or turned over a new leaf, but for humanity as rebellious sinners, verse 8, and God's enemies, verse 10. This is a shocking thing to realize. Indeed, quite an offense to moral people who nurse the idea that their goodness is somehow responsible for God's love. And if we get that far, I'm going to talk about that more today. And I've heard Tony talk about that on different occasions too. There's nothing in us that's responsible for God's love. It's purely grace on his part. The radical news of the gospel is that Christ died for the godless, which means that God loves the godless. And to say that God loves the godless is to say that God justifies the godless. The offense remains. To say that a person is a sinner is to say that that person is an object of God's love. And it's a good thing for us that that's the case, because we're all sinners and all, therefore, objects of God's love. As we come to verse 6, the coming of Christ, which includes his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, always has served as the central historical event through which God demonstrated his great love for us. To this event, Paul returns here. His thoughts never strayed far from the fact that Christ died for the ungodly. That word "for" is a Greek word that means on behalf of, instead of, or for the sake of. He died for the ungodly. And this keystone truth made Paul very confident. He was secure. Now, regarding this word ungodly, James Boyce has this to say. This word ungodly conveys the same idea that Paul expressed at the beginning of his description of the race and its rebellion against God. Remember Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In these verses, ungodly and godlessness mean not so much that human beings are unlike God, though that is also true, but that in addition, they are in a state of fierce opposition to him. Fierce opposition to him. God is sovereign, but they oppose him in his sovereignty. They don't want him to rule over them. They want to be free to do as they please. God is holy, and they oppose him in his holiness. This means that they do not accept his righteous and proper moral standards. They don't want their sinful acts and desires to be called into question. God is omniscient, and they oppose him for his omniscience. They are angry that he knows them perfectly, that nothing they think or do is hidden from his sight. They also oppose him for his immutability, since immutability means that God does not change in these or any of his attributes. So if God's declaring his wrath, he's not changing his mind about that. He's declaring what is true, and his character doesn't change. That's immutability. So that we can rely, for us, means we can rely on his love and his faithfulness and all the other great attributes he has. For the ungodly, it means he knows them and their sinfulness thoroughly, and that's not going to change either. Regarding this word ungodly, Pastor Sam Storms had this to say. He said, they are ungodly people. We saw this same thing back in Romans 4:5, where Paul said that God justifies the ungodly. Let's see who just joined us. Oh, that's Al on a different channel. Okay. We saw the same thing, ungodly, back in Romans 4:5, where Paul said God justifies the ungodly. Jesus didn't die for Bible readers or truth tellers or tithers or people who regularly pray. He didn't die for, nor does he justify, Baptists, Presbyterians, Charismatics, Methodists, Jews, or Gentiles. The only people for whom Jesus died and the only people whom God justifies are ungodly people. What do you think about that? He didn't die for only Republicans or only Democrats or only those who choose to identify with neither political party. He didn't die only for those who at one time would have at least $500,000 in their 401k, who have at least a graduate degree from an accredited university. The only people he died for were ungodly people. To be ungodly surely means we are unlike God. God is infinitely pure and holy and righteous, and we are not. But to be ungodly means more that we differ from God. It means we, as Boyce said, we stand opposed to God. As Paul will say in verse 10, we are his enemies. When you say that a person is un-American, you mean more than that they live in Russia or Iran or North Korea. You mean that they embrace an ideology that is antithetical to American principles. To be ungodly means that we dislike God. Indeed, we hate God. When he says yes, we say no. When he says no, we say yes. These are the kinds of people for whom Jesus died. Jesus' sacrifice made everything possible for us. While we were yet helpless, powerless, weak, reinforces the truth that we are unable to accomplish this blessed state in our own strength. It's God who had to take the initiative. Once Paul left behind the frustrating legalism of his former years, he would never allow any thought of his sufficiency, nor would he allow it for us. We would be helpless and without hope apart from Christ. And Boyce asks here, regarding this word helpless or weak or powerless, what specifically were we unable to do? He says, we were unable to understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is in our unsaved state. We were unable to see the kingdom of God or enter it, John 3:3-5. We were unable to seek God, Romans 3:11. Paul elsewhere describes this inability vividly when he says that before God saved us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That is, we were no more able to respond to or seek God than a corpse is able to respond to or respond to stimuli of any kind. He continues, still in verse 6, he talks about Christ dying at the appointed time, which translates an important term that means not chronological time, but the timing of God. The NIV and the New Living have just at the right time, the right historical time, at the right time, according to God's plan and in history, he sent his son to die for the ungodly, the appointed time. The Christ event is all part of God's divine plan, and God accomplished this part of his plan precisely when he desired. I've got a glitch in my scripture here. Sorry. It expanded beyond its... Okay, we'll just have to look at it really large. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now I've got a magnifier on my screen. I don't want there either. Technical issue here. How do we get it out of here? Sorry about that. I cannot. Any of you more savvy here than I am, I can't get rid of it.
I'm probably a downgrade from where you're at.
Sorry. That's really annoying. I've been doing this for months and never had that problem. All right. Verse 7. From a worldly point of view, that Christ died for the ungodly makes no sense whatsoever. The extravagance of the sacrifice so outweighs the unworthiness of the beneficiary that such a deed defies all logic. Logic would dictate that rarely will someone die for a just or righteous person, maybe someone you respect. Conceivably, for a good person, maybe someone, a close relative, a close friend, or someone who really has your deepest respect and affection, maybe for them, someone might even dare to die. The contrast here is between a good person and the ungodly of verse 6. The sacrificial death of Jesus wasn't just for just or good people. It was for those who are ungodly. Who would die for them? I had to pause and think about that at that point and think to myself, not me. If I'm honest, not me. I ran through a whole list. I'll spare you the names of ungodly people I could think of, people who I think are just wicked and evil and I can't stomach, frankly. And I thought, I'm not dying for them. I don't care. Okay. You know, some of them, if I'm really honest, I'll say, Lord, take them out of here. You know, these people are causing so much harm and they're ruining so many lives and killing people. And it's like, you know, but that's divine love. It is for those, for the ungodly. Who's going to die for? Jesus died for them. Which, of course, there's all of them. Thankfully, God's grace is puzzling from a human perspective. God has done far more than we have a right to expect. In verse 8, we have it begins with these beautiful words, and I don't know if I can get them here. But God, those words occur at different places in Scripture, and they're deserving of a highlight every time you see those, because it means that God has taken the initiative and done something invading the human condition. That Christ died for us while we were still sinners with no right or claim to his love is an ongoing demonstration of God's love for us. God was not ambiguous. His love was not an abstract principle. It's crystallized in the cross. The cross is the greatest demonstration of his love. The cross isn't the cause of his love. The Father loved us and sent the Son. that the cross is a demonstration of his love. Is this striking to you? John Stott had this to say. The degree of love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift to the giver, and partly by the worthiness or unworthiness of the beneficiary. The more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. Measured by these standards, God's love in Christ is absolutely unique. For in sending his son to die for sinners, he was giving everything, his very self, to those who deserved nothing from him except judgment. And then Boyce adds this. Someone once tried to express the greatness of God's love by printing on a little card a special arrangement of John 3:16. You may have heard of this. I know I've seen it somewhere. With certain descriptive phrases added. The 12 parts of the verse were arranged down one side of the card, and the added phrases were printed across from them. I wish I had a slide to show you this. It's really good. I thought about making a card. Actually, would be handy. Anyway, it goes like this. So on the left is the scripture verse. On the right is this. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but God, the greatest difference, have, the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. And the title placed over the whole was the greatest gift. Any one of those things, you could do a sermon in itself on any portion of that verse. Or John 3:16, of course, you could preach several sermons on that. Let me try to express, Boyce says, the greatness of the love of God by the words of a hymn by F.M. Lehman. Lehman wrote most of this hymn, but the final stanza, the best in my opinion, was added to it later, after it had been scratched on the wall of a room in an asylum by a man said to have been insane. When you hear it, you go, no way an insane person wrote this. The first and last verses of the hymn and the chorus go as follows. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and rescued from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Much more then, or how much more, indicates an obvious result derived from the argument that Jesus died for the ungodly. By his blood, that is, at the cost or price of his blood, that is, his death, which is his sacrifice, we have now been justified or declared righteous. This phrase, declared justified or righteous, is the basis for the result that follows, namely, that believers will be saved through him from wrath. Now, this construction is a typical style of rabbinic argument from greater things to lesser things. I think we've talked about this before. The modern parlance for such arguments are called, it's an a fortiori argument. That's the phrase for it. It's an argument that says if the greater thing is true, then the lesser thing must be true also. And that's the term for it. So if God does the difficult act of declaring sinners righteous, justifying them, since he does what is difficult, how much more can we be confident of the obvious result of freedom from his wrath? Now, just by way of reminder, I may have talked about this before, but for we who are believers, the final judgment, if you like, when you think of the Great White Throne Judgment, it's not like a trial in an American court where God is then determining whether or not we as believers are guilty or innocent. That judgment has passed for us in Christ. We've already fully acquitted and declared righteous. That's past. The final judgment will simply reveal that about us to the waiting universe. And frankly, the same thing is true of those who will experience his wrath. It's the exposure of all their sinful works will not be to determine their guilt or innocence. They're already guilty and under wrath to begin with. The final judgment simply will make all the facts known, will make it known. But at our time of leaving this world, at our death, our destiny is fixed at that point. So judgment isn't to determine what's going to happen to you. It's just to formally or publicly declare it, is what that is. Anyway, back to the greater to the lesser stuff. Verse 10. This is another if tense statement that follows that pattern. The sacrifice of Jesus when we were enemies represents the hard part, the difficult part, what God did for us. The result that we will be saved follows somewhat naturally and more easily. We don't need to doubt our salvation. Regarding, if I can get rid of this thing, gosh, that's annoying. I don't even know how that got there. Still trying to get rid of it. No luck. All right. That is not what I wanted. No. Oh, there we go. The word enemies here in verse 10 is the final word Paul uses to describe human beings apart from the supernatural work of God in their lives. And this is, it does, even though it doesn't appear till verse 10. This summarizes what has been said by the first three terms, but it goes beyond that. It affirms that not only are we unable to save ourselves, are unlike and opposed to God and are violators of his law, but we are opposed to God in the sense that we would attack him and destroy him if we could. We're his enemies. Being like Satan and his desires, we would drag God from his throne, cast him to hell and crush him into nothingness if that were possible, which is what many people actually tried to do when God came among them in the person of Jesus Christ. So I had to dwell on that for a while too. All those, when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin and faced their hatred, the hatred of the Jews, the hatred of the Romans, the hatred of the crowd that cried, crucify, crucify him. It was for God's enemies that he died. Therein you see the tremendous distinction between human ideas of love and divine love. It was for those who, if they could grab God and yank him off his throne and put him on a cross, that's what they would do. It's for them that he died. You want to try it? Thank you. What'd you do? Just double tap? Okay. Anyway, thank you. This phrase, now having been reconciled to God as a metaphor for salvation is probably best illustrated, we're not going to look at it now, is in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, 11 to 32. That's a picture of reconciliation. But reconciliation is a metaphor for salvation, just like being justified is. Justified brings to mind, again, a legal setting in which the unusual happens. The judge declares the guilty party to be completely innocent and actually has the power to make them innocent. Reconciled, or in our case, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Reconciled portrays two estranged parties who are brought together in a restored or renewed relationship. In this case, God reached out all the way to wandering humanity and to each of us personally and provided the means of reconciliation. He brought us back to himself. Salvation is both a point in time event and a process to be completed in the future. So you remember, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. The tenses of salvation kind of thing. Here, Paul anticipates the future consummation with the words, how much more will we be saved by his life? That is, we will be saved by a risen living Lord. The risen Christ continues his work in resurrection power and will bring it to completion in the future. Our justification and our reconciliation is only the beginning. How much more is there in our sanctification and our ultimate full redemption in our glorification? The others see this phrase, being saved by his life, as referring to his present high priestly intercessory work in believers' lives. I don't think you have to choose. I think it's, I'm going to point out a scripture here, or Pastor Storm's will, that makes the point of both. And so so I come to him now, Pastor Storms, because he, as we go to this through these beautiful a fortiori things that Paul is doing, Storms brings back another one to us later in Romans, which we'll come to in due course. I don't know, not for a while, quite a while, but in Romans 8:32, it's another example of this reasoning from the greater to the lesser. And it reads, he who did not spare, it says the same thing, by the way, is exactly what we just looked at. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give him all things? It's the same kind of thinking. If the greatest and most costly and sacrificial thing God could do for us is to send his son to suffer and die on a cross, does it not stand to reason that he would then do those things to keep us saved that by comparison are far easier and far less sacrificial and less demanding? Yes. But there's more to the argument than that. It isn't just for good and loving and holy people for whom he does this. It is for weak and ungodly and sinful enemies that he does this. If the greater task was for God to send his son to die for us while we were still his hate-filled enemies, how much easier and more readily would he save us from the coming wrath now that we're his friends, indeed his sons and daughters? If Christ died for his enemies, he will surely save his friends. If Christ loved us as much as he did while we were still helpless, weak, ungodly, sinful enemies, how much more will he love us now that by his grace we are justified, righteous in Christ, adopted as children, and reconciled to his heart? Will the God who loved us and saved us when we hated him turn his back and desert us now that we love him? If he saved us while we hated him, how much more certain is it that he will keep us secure now that we love and trust him? I think these are the things that Paul wants us to really hear and understand. As I said before, the themes in this chapter are joy and assurance of the depth of God's love and commitment to us. Getting the consent of God's holy and righteous nature to send the Son to die for you while you were ungodly was the greatest and most costly and most demanding thing God could ever do. By comparison, keeping you saved is a breeze. How can we possibly suggest that God was willing to do the greatest thing for us, but is now unwilling to do that which is far less? If there was ever a time for God not to love you and me, a time to forsake and desert us and cast us aside, it would have been when we were aliens, opposed to him and at war with him, unreconciled to him. But now you and I are no longer unreconciled, but a child. No longer are you at enmity with God, but in love with him. It is logically, theologically, and biblically impossible, says Pastor Storm, that God would love you less now that you are his child, than he loved you then when you were his enemy. So what does Paul mean then when he says we will be saved by his life? That is the life of Jesus there at the end of verse 10. He's already said at the beginning of verse 10 that we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus. Now he said it is even much more certain and sure that we will be saved by his life. This would most likely be both to the resurrection of Jesus as well as his heavenly intercession on our behalf. Recall Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, at this point, Pastor Storms has a section he calls Correcting a Misunderstanding. And it reminded me of something I've heard Pastor Tony speak on different occasions. And I thought it was fitting, since we're there, to talk about it again. And it highlights some important ideas for us about grace. And as that little animated guy said, the things even now that we're talking about are helpful and foundational to the things that we're going to talk about later in Romans. And for me, grace is one of those concepts. We really have to understand grace before we can talk about election and free will and these other things. But grace is important to understand. And everything we're talking about today ties into the meaning of God's love and his grace. He says this: I've often heard people emphasize our values as treasures and pearls in God's sight, as if that is what moved his heart to send Jesus to die for us. But if that is the case, what becomes of grace? The cross is an expression of grace because those for whom Christ died merited only hell and wrath. If those for whom he died were contemplated as treasures whom God valued, do we not diminish the nature of grace? Do we not to that degree merit his atoning sacrifice? If God saw something in us that stirred him to send Jesus for us, the gift of his son ceases to be grace and becomes a matter of debt. When we ask God, who are we that led you to do this for us? The only answer is, you were hell-deserving rebels who had no claim on anything in me other than to be the recipients and objects of eternal wrath. I did this for you not because you are a treasure or because of anything in you. Indeed, it was in spite of what was in you. I did it for you solely because of what was in me, namely sovereign and free and gracious love for those who deserve only to be hated. Now, certainly, Pastor says, I agree that God saved us in Christ in order that he might make treasures of us, but not because we already were treasures. What I am saying is that when people think about why God smiled on them in the cross of Christ, they should say, it certainly wasn't because of anything in me. In fact, I should have brought only a frown of judgment to his face. The fact that he smiled in redemptive love is traceable only to his sovereign and gracious good pleasure. Thanks be to God that he has chosen to make a treasure out of a moral dung heap. But it was not because I was a treasure, but it was in spite of my being a moral dung heap, as he puts it, that he was moved to love me in the first place. One more brief word of clarification is in order. I'm not saying that human beings lack value in the sight of God or that we are in some sense worthless. That's important. And anytime I talk about this, I try and highlight that. And we'll talk about why here in a second. But if people are worthless, then what happens to the unborn? The unborn are not worthless, okay? They can't be just discarded because they're worthless. All men and women are of value and worth simply by virtue of the fact that they're created in God's image. That's super important. I'm doing a study in Genesis right now, and I actually was reading today about the highlighting what God's image is and how super important that phrase is in Scripture. The image of God in mankind has most assuredly not been altogether erased and destroyed by the fall. That the image of God in man has been severely damaged is recognized by all. Paul even speaks of sanctification in one sense as the restoration or renewal of that image in us, Colossians 3:10 and Compare Ephesians 4:24. God's handiwork always has value, whether that is the natural creation, angelic beings, or humans. However, it's one thing to say that we have value as image bearers. It's altogether another thing to suggest that what moved God to love us and send his son to die in our stead was our value as image bearers. What stirred the heart of God to send his son was the free and sovereign choice of love. I don't believe God said, well, or even, wow, these fallen humans are of such worth that I now feel love for them. And based on and because of this worth, I will send Jesus to die for them and redeem them. I think God would instead have said, well, these fallen humans deserve only my wrath and eternal damnation. They have squandered all that I gave them. They're helpless to do anything that might merit my favor. They're ungodly, both in the sense that they are morally unlike me and relationally against me. They are sinful in thought, word, and deed. They are my enemies, but I am determined to glorify myself through them. Therefore, in spite of the fact that they don't deserve anything other than hell, in spite of the fact that if I were to immediately consign every one of them to the eternal condemnation and be perfectly just and fair and righteous in doing so, I am going to love them. I am going to choose to have compassion on them. I'm going to make those immoral wretches, take those immoral wretches and make them treasures and trophies of my grace. That is, in my opinion, what Scripture is saying to us, particularly in Romans 6:5-11. But if our redemption and salvation required the precious blood of Jesus, doesn't that reflect on the precious nature of those for whom it was shed? No. Nothing less than the precious blood of Christ was required because of the immeasurable heights and holy demands of God's character as just and righteous. It was the value of God's holiness that could be satisfied with nothing less than the life, death, and resurrection of the sinless Son that required that he shed his blood. No other sacrifice would suffice, not because those redeemed are so valuable that an immeasurably high price was required, but because their sin was so evil, and the one against whom they sinned was so gloriously good that only the blood of Jesus could appease and make amends and fully satisfy the justice of such a God. There's one more objection I must address. Someone might say, Pastor, what if we choose to abandon God and defy him and walk away from faith? My response is that you have failed to understand fully what God's love entails. It not only entails the gift of his son for us on the cross, but also everything necessary to keep us in our faith in him. God's children can't ultimately walk away from their commitment to Christ, not because they're incapable of it, but because God's love is such that he is committed to preserving us and securing us and guarding us and keeping us in our commitment to him. You can see, for example, Philippians 1:6, Philippians 2:12 and 13, Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Paul makes it clear. We are by God's power being guarded. Peter makes it clear. We are by God's power being guarded through faith, 1 Peter 1:5. Whatever faith and obedience in you and me that is necessary to stay saved, God provides and supplies and works in us by his Spirit. And that is probably as far as, I didn't quite get through verse 11, but that is really as far as I'm going to get today. When we get together next, we'll have to wrap that up and then make the challenging transition into verses 11 to 21, where we'll be thinking in a whole different way. Because as I said, today's study, just the beauty of what Christ did and the grace of it and the love of God. And next week, Paul is going to start continuing talking about that love by talking about a comparison with Adam and Christ. And I don't even want to start on that now. So thank you. Anything you want to add before I pause the video moment here? Anything you want to? I do have questions at the end, so I hope you'll keep in mind what we talked about tonight when we finish this up next week. And and some of the things we talked about will come to your mind, and we'll be able to highlight those for those who weren't here that will be here next week. So nothing? Anything you want to say?
I think I'm good.
Burned you out there?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, let me do that. Oh, let's do the prayer while everybody's still online. If those of you still with me online, let's get Jonathan and Al and pray together with us. Heavenly Father, thank you. What can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And truly, those arguments carry so much weight, and they are divinely inspired. You did the greater thing, the harder thing, the more difficult and sacrificial thing in giving Jesus for each of us. And if you've done that, how much more will we be saved by his life and given everything, Peter will say, pertaining to life and godliness. So thank you for your indescribable gift. Keep us strong, encourage us through the things we just looked at and the things that are to come. And bless us, we ask, as we continue our study in this wonderful letter, and teach us that which is needful for our continued courage and encouragement. Thank you now for our time together. Bless each one as they go their way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you guys who took the time to join me. I really appreciate it. And I will talk with you soon. Al, I'll talk with you soon, buddy.
So are you house-sitting? Yeah, I usually do that for chickens and water.